Daniel chapter 11. And if you can believe it, we're going to try to do Daniel 11 and 12 in our session here this morning. So we better pray and ask for God's help. Father, what a joy it's been. Lord, just to be with brothers and sisters. And although it can sometimes become a cliche, the family of God, what a precious thing that is. That there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor Finn, nor Dane, nor Swede, nor Norwegian, nor Canadian, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so we just joyfully offer ourselves afresh to you. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and open up not only our minds, but our hearts to you. Spirit of the Lord, come and do a work. Take the Word of God and illumine it to our lives. And do those things that you want to do in and through us by your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Daniel 11, I want to give you a heads up. We're going to have to roll up our sleeves. I don't have sleeves, but if I did, I'd roll them up. And you need to be pretty much fully caffeinated to go through this, because there's going to be some heavy lifting, some plowing this morning. And at times, I'll just warn you right off the bat, it may seem like there's a little more perspiration than inspiration today. But what we have before us is a remarkable prophetic passage in terms of specifics and details. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one great vision. And if our minds could handle it, it'd be great to take it in all at once. The next best thing is doing this right now. And it's a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel. The angel, the name of that angel is not given. It's most likely Gabriel. And I'm kind of partial to thinking that in my mind because he's mentioned earlier. But in chapter 10, Daniel was allowed to see behind the scenes in the ministry of prayer. And what a great message that was last night. As the veil was lifted, and in the most brilliant and dazzling light, Daniel sees that image. Now, I'll tell you right off the bat, I'm going to weigh in that that person was Jesus Christ. I believe that was Jesus there. And the reason I believe it's Jesus is, if you look at chapter 10, it talks about his body and his face and his eyes and his arms and his words and the sounds of his words. And then when you get to verse 10, it says, suddenly, a hand. And it's the scene changes, and the kind of determiner, I don't know if you use that in your language before, it changes, and there's a bit of a difference. And I think at verse 10 it changes, goes from the glimpse of Jesus and we get back to the angel. But whoever and whatever that is, Daniel is absolutely drained by this. He falls on his face, as I would say, just like Paul did on the road to Damascus. And an angel is sent to help him and give him the most detailed vision of the events of human history before they occur. Now, let me give you a warning. This is before Daniel's time. He's given this history. Now, this history here, this prehistory, is so precise, it's so detailed, it is so accurate, that critics of the Bible have said, you know what, this has to be written after the fact. Nothing could be this perfect in terms of predicting the future. And it reminds me of when Joel took us to Stockholm and to the cathedral, and one of the priests took us through there. And as he gave us his talk, we discovered he probably didn't even believe in God himself. And people who open up the Word of God and don't even believe what they're reading. And the people say, you know, this couldn't be prophecy. To them, I say, you know what? Your God is too small. In fact, many of those critics are godless. If you deny the God of the Bible, then of course you're left with the position that nobody could predict with such accuracy. This had to have been written later. But for us who walk by faith, once you get past Genesis 1:1, the rest is a piece of cake. I mean, if you really believe God created the heavens and the earth, I mean, it's like you could just receive what God has to say in his word. So we're going to be reminded this morning of the sovereignty of God, and God is the one who sets the agenda and ensures that everything is moving forward according to plan. He's not surprised by anything. That's a very comforting thing. Now, hopefully you got a chart this morning. The reason I gave you the chart is because I'm going to be rattling off names like this. Names that, to tell you the truth, I've never heard of before until I studied this. And I don't want you to get bogged down in that. I want you to hear the message of God's word and then have the resource later if you want to look back and say, exactly who is this? And so you can reference it today and go through it later. And I know what's going to happen at the end. It's going to boost your confidence in God and in his word. You just see how amazing he is. Now, chapter 11, the angel begins to share the prehistory from Daniel's perspective up to before the first coming of Christ. And then he moves out to focus on those events that will happen at the end of time. And we don't have to guess when he does that because the Bible tells us exactly where that is, and I'll point it out when we get there. Verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now remember, Cyrus is the current co-regent of king of the Media-Persia kingdom. And with Darius and Cyrus together. And God was at work in their hearts of these Gentile rulers to be kind to the people of God, to the Jews, to the exiles, and to allow them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruins of their nation. So it's under their authority. So it says three more kings. Now, looking backwards, we can actually give their names, and there you'll see them in the chart. Three kings, and it's proved accurate. Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, who is then overthrown by an usurper who took the name of Cambyses' son. So the next guy we call Pseudo-Smerdis, or False-Smerdis. And then following him, Darius I, or you might see his name as Hystapes. And then lastly, the fourth king that's coming on the scene is Xerxes I, or Xerxes the Great. We see him as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Very wealthy. Used his riches to continue his raids upon Greece. And there he stirred up all against the realm of Greece, there in verse 2. And he created an immediate response from someone you've probably heard before, and we've talked about him. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his rule. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Alexander the Great. The first the king of Macedon, then the king of Greece, who leads the Grecian armies against the Persian Empire and overthrows them in 331 BC. And it's Alexander the Great who becomes the great power of the civilized world at this time. And he moves basically from east to west, conquering the land. Now that's really all that's mentioned about him. Verse 4, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or his family, not according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great would die when he was only 33. And history tells us he died in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And what did he die of? We're not certain. Lots of historians say different things. But most scholars believe that his alcoholism played a factor in it. And that was mentioned before, kind of his loneliness and his kind of way to kind of numb himself or drown his sorrows through or loneliness through alcoholism. That was part of it. Lowered his resistance, and perhaps he had a relapse of malaria. Some thought, some even think West Nile virus, pancreatitis. Others have said we're not sure. But this we know: at the time of his death, he had only an unborn son. There was no one to give the kingdom to. So his empire is broken up And it's partitioned, just as the scripture says, between four generals. And the first one, you've probably heard his name, Ptolemy of Egypt. Ptolemy of Egypt, who from the south, and he took the area of the south, including Israel, what we call Israel today, or the Holy Land. And then Antipater and Cassander, who is the son, they took Macedonia and Greece. And Lysimachus eventually takes Thrace in Asia Minor. And lastly, Seleucus Nicator takes Asia, except the lower part of Syria and the Holy Land, or the glorious land which Egypt took at that time. Now, that ends that section of the prophecy. So if you mark your Bibles at all, you might want to put a line there, because things kind of change at this point. The next section of the vision, and it goes right up to verse 20, goes right up to the time of this guy we've heard of before, named as Antiochus Epiphanes. And essentially, and I'm saying Gabriel, I know that's an assumption, the angel traces the course of two empires as it relates to this land bridge known as the Holy Land, or the Glorious Land. Some people call it Palestine or Israel. And so when you read in your Bibles now the word south, think in your minds, at least geographically, think Egypt. Think down there in Egypt. And when you see in your Bibles the word north, think Syria, although it wasn't called that in that day, but in your mind, kind of think of that region now that we know as Syria. And what's going to happen, the way to understand kind of these verses that kind of seem fairly cryptic, is to understand that the north and the south is going to go back and forth, gaining and exerting control over Israel, or the glorious land of the whole. That's the only way that this will make sense, to understand it. It's as though Israel, poor Israel, is caught in the middle of it all, and becomes kind of the battlefield between the two armies that move back and forth. Now, why was God giving Daniel this insight? Well, simply for this reason. It would affect him and his nation, his people. And this is the future of his people and his nation. And he gets worked up. He's very distressed by it. And by the way, that is really a key to understanding prophecy, particularly the Old Testament, is how does it affect Israel? There's no other making sense of anything apart from understanding that. So you'll see on your chart there's some names. By the way, the very last entry where it says verse 20, that's a typo that I made. It should say verse 30. So it just kind of follows along as your Bible reads. There's names on your chart. You've got the Ptolemies. Now they're the south. They're Egypt. And versus the Seleucids, or in Syria, the north. And they fight for about 130 years now, going back and forth, trying to gain control and dominance. Poor Israel is stuck in the middle. So it says, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. King of the south, this time one of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy I. And one of his princes shall be strong too, it says. Now what happens? One of those princes becomes the king of the north. And initially they work together, but then they become rivals. So here in verse 5 we have the start of what's going to become a constant conflict, a constant battle. Verse 6, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now what's going on? Well, let's just make it easy and say this is a soap opera, is what's going on here. And I'm not sure. Do you have soap operas in Scandinavia? Okay, so you get where I'm going with this. In ancient days, it was a common practice, and we still see this illustrated in the life of King Solomon. When the kings went out to make treaties or alliances, when they were negotiating as ancient rulers with foreign powers, and they're trying to establish these treaties and these alliances, they would kind of play this game that involved, that was just really about power and control and all. And what was common when they would make these alliances, the leader would provide a daughter to the foreign leader to kind of cement the deal, so to speak. It was kind of his gift. It's like kind of my, we got chocolates last night. In those days, you get a girl, a daughter. And the idea was that not only was kind of that a gift, but it was also kind of, oh, now we're related, so we have to honor this deal kind of thing. Now, Solomon, what was he warned? Not to accumulate wives, right? That would send him in the direction against from the true and living God. And what did he have? 700 wives. Do you know how many deals that is? 700 wives? That's a lot. And 300 concubines. Amazing. Now, no doubt made for some interesting times in the foreign office, I'm sure. Now, what happens here? Recorded in history, we know Ptolemy II has a daughter named Berenice. Not Bernice, Berenice. And who will be married to Antiochus II of the north. Now, so far, so good, except you got a problem. Antiochus is already married. And so Ptolemy II forces him to divorce his current wife, Laodice, to marry Berenice. Are you with me so far? I know, soap opera. Now, when Ptolemy II dies, Antiochus takes back Laodice as his wife. But Laodice isn't very happy. And at this point, when she comes back to be his wife again, she doesn't trust Antiochus as far as she could throw him. And so she murders him and Berenice and their infant son. And so that's all. The moral of the story, don't mess with mama, I guess. But prophecy is fulfilled. Mama always wins. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, Berenice, one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army into the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. So a branch of Berenice's roots, obviously from the south, from where she came from, Ptolemy III, we're talking about her, Ptolemy Euergetes, and comes against the north, Seleucus II, to avenge the death of his sister, Berenice. And he prevails. And he goes back to Egypt, but he goes back not empty-handed. Look at verse 8. He goes back and he carries their gods captive to Egypt, where their princes, with their princes. If you look in your margin notes, that means they're molded images. It's kind of crazy when your gods can be carried away captive. When a god can be just kind of lifted up and say, now you got to come with me. To me, that kind of nullifies the definition of God, at least our God. And it kind of gives, it really reminds us of the folly of serving any God but God, the true and living God, the ultimate God, the one who deserves of the title God. Now, he also takes their precious articles of silver and gold. Now, keep in mind, this is written some 300 years before it's happened. So the king of the north eventually tries a revenge attack on the south. He's defeated and he returns to his own land, verse 9. Verse 10, however, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So the sons of Seleucus II continue to do battle against the south. They're more successful. Seleucus III dies. Antiochus III carries on. So you see this verse goes from, however, his sons in verse 10 and to one. And that one retakes control of Israel. Verse 11. The king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He'll be cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. The angel says the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, is going to attack the king of the north and a great multitude. And the king of the north will lose and many soldiers will die. But here's where it's fulfilled. Antiochus III is going to be defeated in a famous battle called the Battle of Raphia. And he manages to escape. So because he escapes, it means eventually another peace treaty. But that just gave the north time to regroup. Look at verse 13. It says, "For the king of north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men." Now mark this, "of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." Violent men of your people. Who's "of your people" talking about? Beginning to talk about the Jews again. And many Jews who are in Israel are living under the domination of the Egyptian Ptolemies. They're beginning to resent it. So they decide, these kind of guerrillas, so to speak, they decide to help Antiochus III defeat the king of the south. So the king of the north, verse 15, shall come and build a siege mound, take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, or Israel, with destruction in his power. So the glorious land, or Israel, we have this back and forth continue to happen over the Holy Land. And at first, and here's kind of the ironic thing, is at first they see Antiochus as their great liberator from the tyranny of the Egyptian rule. That's how it all starts. But he's going to turn against them. Verse 17, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him." Now, so the king of the north, now ruling over Israel, will once again attempt to destroy the king of the south. But this is a different strategy this time. Antiochus the third is going to try to lure the king of the south into a false peace. And in the whole thing, he's going to do it by offering his daughter to him in marriage. It's another one of those marriage alliances. Do you have the saying in Scandinavia, you don't just marry the girl, you marry her family? Well, we do in our country. It just kind of means that, it's a package deal. That applies here because Antiochus III gives his daughter to the king of the south. What's the date? 192 B.C., her name is Cleopatra. Cleopatra, not the famous Cleopatra, a different Cleopatra, but she's given to Ptolemy V, hoping to gain influence, lull him into a false sense of security so that the north can attack the south, but the plan backfires. What happens, just what the scripture says, Cleopatra always sides with her new husband. Instead of kind of keeping her allegiance with the north, she sides with her new husband, which just wrecks everything. She's supposed to be the plant or the mole, and she changes allegiances and sides with her new husband. So she'll not stand with him or be for him. That is the king of the north. Verse 18. "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." A king has to keep busy. So he turns his attention to the coastlands or to Asia Minor. And there's another event prophesied in Scripture that is very famous in secular history, where a Roman general, and you might have heard of him before, named Scipio, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, rises to power and defeats Antiochus in Greece. And so we get a hint now of the Romans entering the scene. That's where this happens, the Roman expansion, and we'll see about it. Now, what about Antiochus? Well, he's discouraged at this point. He's beaten down. And actually, more than that, he's broke. He's got no money left. So he's got to get money somehow instead of having an honest job and working for a living. He eventually is killed because he's trying to plunder a temple. He's short on cash, and he goes to plunder the temple, and the people rise up against him, this mob, and they kill him, and that's the end of Antiochus III. Now, by the way, what period of time are we in historically right now? Well, sometimes we call it the 400 silent years. Have you ever heard that phrase, or the intertestamental period? Well, you know, biblically speaking, the Bible's actually not silent about the 400 silent years. It prophesies about what's going to happen during that period, or the Maccabean period. And there's lots of extra biblical sources to corroborate the prophecy. So this kind of history stuff here is real easy to find. Like, it's just in secular history. You can look it up and have at her if it interests you. Verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom Israel, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, along comes another oppressive leader. And that leader is Seleucus IV, or Seleucus Philopater. And it's kind of a funny name, isn't it? He's good at belly flops, Philopater. He's mentioned as being oppressive. Why? Because of his heavy taxes that he imposes upon the people. Now, what's happening at this point? Because of the rising power of Rome, now he's forced to pay extra taxes to Rome. So how does he do it? Well, he does it by taking treasure from the temple in Jerusalem, by like taking the gold and the silver out of it. And then on Israel, history records that he like puts the taxes way up. And the secular history records that soon after a certain tax collector was dispatched to plunder the temple in Jerusalem, Seleucus was just suddenly and mysteriously removed, just like it says, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Apparently, we think he was poisoned. Interesting. Just like the scripture says, not in battle, just kind of, he's destroyed. When will politicians learn? People don't like it when you raise their taxes. Preach it, yeah. All right, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is a huge turning point in the prophecy. And we've already seen some of this in our teaching already. This is where things become very interesting. And a lot of space is given to this one king. Now, all the way up to verse 35. Now, we've met him before, haven't we, in Daniel 8? He's the little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and we'll just shorten it and call him Antiochus Epiphanes. And his ascension to the throne, you could say, or to power, is anything but legitimate. Just like it says, he's going to seize the kingdom by intrigue. His brother is mysteriously murdered. And the heir to his throne just happens to be imprisoned in Rome at the same time. And so Antiochus Epiphanes steps into this political vacuum, and he seizes the power in the north. And he's a shrewd politician. He flatters everyone with who's got any kind of power anywhere and everywhere to gain more power. He's got smooth words. He moves with intrigue and flattery. And for him, flattery will get him everywhere. And he takes that title Epiphanes, which means manifestation of glory, literally, or God in the flesh. And Aaron already talked about that. Other Jews mocked him and others. They, instead of saying Epiphanes, they said Epimenes, which means the madman. And he becomes this pre-type of what the last world dictator, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the beast, or whatever, will look like. And here you see how this Antiochus Epiphanes, how he came to power. The world is just kind of, there's just this political vacuum. And he just kind of seizes it right at the right moment. That's how the Antichrist will seize power. Man, there, I just can't help but feel like we're getting ready for that time. I don't know what it's like for you here, but in North America, you can talk to almost anybody of any political stripe and they'll say, boy, the world needs a leader. Boy, we need somebody who's got real answers. We need somebody who has real solutions. And just kind of that idea that they will be, the world will be ready for this kind of leader. So let's read about Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him, that's Antiochus, and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So Egypt's armies are swept away by Antiochus Epiphanes and his invading forces, and they'll be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, whenever you read covenant in these prophecies, you'll know it's got something to do with Israel, God's covenant people. The prince of the covenant, who's that? Well, we think it was probably Israel's high priest at the time, Ananias III, who's murdered by order of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's replaced with his brother, kind of a personal appointment of Antiochus named Menelaus. His name will come up again. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Oh, thanks. And so his deceit, let me grab some water here. His deceit includes forming a league with one of the rival kings of Egypt, Ptolemy VI. Now, what he's going to do is there's always, we might call it civil unrest in Egypt. There's already this kind of political rivalry going on in Egypt. So because it's unstable in that country, Antiochus Epiphanes is such a shrewd politician. He goes in and supports one side of it, not to really help him, he offers his help, but really to gain control. So verse 24, he shall enter what? Peaceably. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Here you see his strategy. How to make friends and influence people. He's a typical politician. He goes in peacefully, and he offers them the world. He disperses the plunder and spoils and riches. What's he doing? He's going in there and saying, hey, you know what? We need to balance the wealth in this country. You don't have enough. And you know what? Well, we've just dealt with here. So you know what? We're going to shift some of the economic and the control of resources over here. And we're going to equal everything out. Because after all, everybody should have the same thing. He's going to be seen as this great hero, this great leader, and you know, and he's just going to offer them, verse 24 at the end, stuff. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give them stuff. And when I read this, I just think of politics in Canada. That's how you get elected. You just say, you know what, we'll give you this, and we'll give you this, and we'll give you this, and then the other go, but we'll give you this and this, and then when they get into power, they wonder why there's such a bad deficit and all. The thing is, who will favor us? This is how he's going to do it. He's going to kind of spread it out economically. Verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So Antiochus Epiphanes strikes out against the king of the south. He's now his enemy, prevails, taken prisoner. Verse 26, yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So there in the south, the Ptolemy VI, Philometor, and his counselors, that's what it means, who eat his delicacies, they're going to destroy him. Or the ones who are close to him, his counselors around his table, they're going to be treacherous. By an act of treason, they're going to lead him into a failed attack on the north. So you see this very deceitful, deadly game. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. A typical political summit. Both kings shall be bent on, they're going to speak lies at the same table. That's exactly what they just say, you know, oh, this and this, and oh, yeah, and, oh, yeah, we love you, go out to the media, everything is great, great, and they go back and they think, I think we got the edge on him. And this is what's going on. And so, you see, it says there, it shall not prosper, for the end will still be what? At the appointed time. That's a key in Daniel, the appointed time. God's behind it. God's working this all out. This isn't accidental. God's written the script ahead of time. This is how it's going to go. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, Israel. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Not a small thing. Antiochus heads back to the north through Israel, that kind of land bridge on the end of, on the edge of the Mediterranean, 169 BC. And he strikes the temple. He profanes the sacrificial system. He kills 80,000 men, takes 40,000 prisoners, and sells 40,000 as slaves. And he shuts down a revolt, a popular revolt against the high priest, his appointee, Menelaus. We saw him before. But this isn't the big one. This is the beginning of stuff. Verse 29. At the appointed time, there it is again, when God says, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Another attempt against Egypt, but this time it doesn't go so well. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Now, this time he goes down to the south to Egypt, but this time it's not just Egypt alone. Egypt's got help from the Romans. And the Roman Senate sends a general down there known as Pompilius, who led a legion of soldiers against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they arrive in Roman ships, these ships from Cyprus. And Pompilius insists now, he wins, and he insists that Antiochus return to his own land and that he keep the peace, that he keeps the Roman peace and acknowledges Rome's authority. And so at this point you see Rome is getting stronger and stronger. And what this general does, history says, it's kind of a famous story, is he goes to this like madman, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he takes out his sword and he draws a circle around him in the sand. And he says to Antiochus, before you step out of that circle, you better decide whether you're going to accept the terms of this agreement. And Antiochus had no choice but to comply, and he's humiliated. And this is the beginning of what we know as what will become the abomination of desolation. Because what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes is absolutely humiliated. And like a spoiled child, he has a temper tantrum. And on his way back, and he goes through the land of Israel like a bully. And this is what he's saying. I'm still tough. I'm still tough. See, you know, they might have defeated me, but I can beat you guys up. And he literally takes out his wrath on the Holy Covenant or on Israel. And he shows favor to those, verse 30 at the end, who forsake the Holy Covenant, or those who are not loyal to the Lord. And he shows favor to those Jews who are apostate, who don't keep the Mosaic Covenant. And this man is absolutely taken over. He's demonized. He's satanically inspired against God's people. And as far as the Jews are concerned, they see this tyrant and he's coming in to control them and to force the Greek culture upon the Jews. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. We know that date, 168 B.C. This man is absolutely percolating with satanic hatred and vitriol and vileness. And he goes up to Jerusalem. He enters the temple on the Sabbath day, halting all worship. He erects in the holy place the altar to Zeus. And there he offers, as a sacrificial offering, he offers a pig, which of course you know is a biblically unclean animal. He offers the pig, he takes the broth of the pig, sprinkles it throughout the temple. History says he makes the priest drink its blood. And he's utterly defiling the place. The soldiers are killing men, they're killing women, they're killing children. And that date is a very important day in history, especially Jewish history, December 15th, 167 B.C. In this satanic attempt to wipe out any trace of Judaism, I mean, this is the ultimate, what you could call religious and racial and ethnic cleansing, to take away their identity. Again, does it sound familiar at all? Trying to remove it completely. And then here you have this mention of the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which causes desolation, the emptying of Jewish worship. This is a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And both Daniel and Jesus say this is, and in Daniel and Jesus says that this is an atrocity, that it's only a preview of what is to come until the final rule of Antichrist. Now, turn ahead in your Bibles, would you, just for a minute, to Matthew chapter 24. And we know this is the Olivet Discourse, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in it, but just to show the mention, Matthew 24 and verse 15. Jesus is answering the question, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, from verse 3. Then he tells him in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now keep in mind, when Jesus is saying this, when you see the abomination of desolation, historically speaking, under Antiochus Epiphanes, has that already happened? Absolutely it has. So we know even in Jesus' day that Jesus is looking back to what was prophesied in Daniel, what was fulfilled through Antiochus Epiphanes, in this abomination of desolation, which happens to be a prefigure of what will happen in the days of Antichrist out in the future. Now, go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 32. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with what? Flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Some of the Jews will be apostate. They're going to turn away from the covenant. And they're going to be persuaded by Antiochus Epiphanes, and they're going to follow him and this leader and his reforms. And they're going to cave to him. They're going to compromise as they go out and they try to, you know, follow the easy path. They think, you know what? This guy is going to be the leader. This guy is going to win. We're going to follow him. But the scripture says, it's got this little promise tucked in at the end of verse 32. And it's just terrific. It says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. God's going to honor those that honor him. That's always the way it is. The key is those that know their God. How can you be strong in Scandinavia? How can you do great exploits for God? How can you be strong? The key is to know your God. And the rest is just details. If we could say anything to you today as pastors, to encourage you in the Lord, it's like, know your God. Get to know the Lord. Relate to him. Walk with him. And he will empower you and strengthen you allow you to be able to do things that you never ever thought were possible. Now, we need to choose our sides carefully. It's never about getting God on our side. It's about us getting on side with him. And historically speaking, Judas Maccabeus leads the Jews in a successful revolt. Maccabeus, you've heard of him before. He's the son of an old priest. The temple is cleansed again on December 25th, 164 BC. And we've mentioned it before, Hanukkah, the festival of lights or of dedication. Aaron referred to that the other day. Verse 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. There's the time marker. Here's how we know we're going to move out into the future now. God's going to talk about the appointed end. Now, the Maccabees had to appeal to the Romans for help. And ultimately, it was this appeal that would give the Romans full control over Israel that brings us into the time that Jesus is born. We understand, well, how did the Romans get in there? Well, the Maccabeans had to ask them for help. And that's what got them in to kind of occupy and provide the peace which was there during the time that Jesus was born. Now notice the last words of verse 35. It's still for the appointed time. So there's a leap in time that takes us out to the end of time, and that begins in verse 36. That means now we've left what for us is the history part now. And we're moving out into prophecy, what God is going to do in the future. And there's a lot more we could say, but for sake of time, let's keep going. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadow of what Antichrist will be in the end. The little horn of Daniel 7. The first beast of Revelation 13. He's empowered by Satan, and he's got Israel on his crosshairs. Israel's on the target. And there's going to be this huge loss of life. And at first he's going to seem victorious until Jesus comes back in his second coming and lands the knockout punch. And so at this point, we're shifting in the prophecy out to the end of time. If you look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. It says, there'll be a time of great trouble, such as never has since there was a nation, even to that time. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 36. Then the king, so we're in the future now, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act according to the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause him to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So much is said there about the Antichrist. That's kind of his mission statement right there. You can pull so much out. I wish we had time to kind of get into it big, but let me just kind of show you a few things. First of all, notice this king blasphemes God. He blasphemes God. That's always the mark of the Antichrist. He's a blasphemer. And he exalts himself. He glorifies himself. He draws attention to himself. And he does it in such a way as blasphemes God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And we could read on. It just keeps saying many of the same things. So he exalts himself. He blasphemes God. Secondly, he shall prosper, it says, till the wrath has been accomplished. What's the wrath? Well, the wrath in the Bible is the great tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, especially the last half of the 7 years, the last half of Daniel's 70th week. He shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. Number three, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Let's take the first part of that. He won't desire the God of his fathers. What does that mean? Doesn't necessarily mean he's going to be Jewish. Some people take that and say, well, you know what? That obviously means the God of his fathers, he's Jewish. Problem with that is the word for God there is plural. It's Elohim. So it could mean the gods of his fathers. Or in other words, Gentile false gods, or pluralism. In other words, passed down from the fathers. This willful king isn't interested in any of them because he's the man. He's God. He's like, I'm not interested in another God because I'm it. I'm the deal. So I don't think it necessarily means he's going to be Jewish. Now this other, or it says, nor the desire of women. Now when I read that, first thing I think of is he's a homosexual. But not necessarily. That's what that would mean to us. Other scholars have given other suggestions, and they're really good. I think probably one of the ones that's on the top of the list is he's got no normal desires or interest in women. That's not his focus. You know, unlike the president of France or the former president of the United States. You know, it's like, who cares about the women? In other words, he's so focused that the women aren't going to entrap him in what he wants to do, or his lust for them, or whatever, is what I'm trying to say. It says he's going to honor the God of fortresses. What does that mean? God of fortresses just means he's a military man. He's got great strength behind him. And he's got shrewd strategists. Armies will be happy to serve under this brilliant commander in chief. And he's going to use his vast resources there, gold, silver, precious stones, pleasant things. He's going to use his vast resources to expand his military strength. He offers peace by making peace with military might. Every man has a god, and even this one who claims to be God, his god is power. Lastly, he's going to be a master politician, verse 39. He makes sure he buys his friends along the way. And some have suggested that that's a reference when it says he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god and all. Some have suggested that verse 39 is a reference that he's going to solve the Middle East conflict between Israel and the Arab nations. I'm not sure. It's a possibility. Verse 40. At the time of the end, there's the time marker. The king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Here's the final conflict, Armageddon, we know it as. The record of most of it is right here. Near the end of his authority, this willful king, Antiochus, the Epiphanes, who is kind of the type of the Antichrist, he's going to have his authority challenged, the Antichrist. From the south and the north. Now, historically, what is that? That's Egypt and Syria. Prophetically, what does it mean? Well, the south could mean Egypt. We do have Egypt today. It could mean an Arab alliance, the Arab community, most likely. Coming from the north, what would be the north? Well, possibly Russia or Syria, Iran, Iraq. This could be the Gog-Magog conflict talked about in Ezekiel. We don't know for sure. I want to reiterate what David Guzik said the other day, that we need to be humble in prophecy. We have to be able to say, you know what, this is a possibility here, that this could be it. And we're not sure. There's a bit of a mystery on that. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So what's going to happen? While he's making his way down, he gets intelligence that other nations from the east and north are deploying troops in the glorious land, in the Holy Land. Who could that be from the east? Could be China. From the north, could be Russia. And he doubles back, verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Yet, here's the important part, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. We know how it will end. Jesus is going to deal with him at his second coming when he comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives and he just does business. The thing splits in two and he goes to battle and takes care of things. Now chapter 12, we're basically going to have to read this. Verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who was found written in the book. What time? The time Antichrist rises to ascendancy, begins hammering away at God's covenant people, but God has something on the go. Who does he have here? He's got a mighty angel, an archangel, that is especially concerned with watching over Israel and his covenant people. Michael, the great prince. Like, don't mess with Michael. Michael, I really believe, is watching over Israel right now. And he will be their defender and their champion. We've already seen him assist another angel, probably Gabriel. He's an archangel. One of the highest angelic beings, and he takes care of business. Now, how bad will this time of trouble be? Look at the end of verse 1. It says it's going to be real bad. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Why, verse 21. Why do I tell you that? Because that is a great... Sometimes people say, oh, this has already happened. Don't worry about it or whatever. And it was all fulfilled maybe AD 70, they'll say. And what is our answer back to them? Verses like this and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. It's bad. We haven't seen bad yet. What's coming is bad. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Jesus said, such has not been since the beginning of the world and this time, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, the Jews have known a lot of struggle in their history, haven't they? Somebody mentioned them the other day. Everything, you know, back from Pharaoh and Haman and Antiochus Epiphanes, the fall of Jerusalem, and then AD 70, the Crusades, the Dark Ages, Hitler and the Holocaust. This is going to be even worse. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And the world is going to allow it. Now, go ahead to Romans chapter 11. This is important. You need to see this as we finish off our time here. Romans chapter 11. Paul talks about Israel and his countrymen and all. And he says this there in Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own appearance, in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What time are we living in? That's right. We're living in the time of the Gentiles. So it's blindness is going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You can look at that later. It will come to an end and God will deal with his covenant people again. Everyone who belongs to the king, their names will be written there. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So resurrection time. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a promise. There's a promise. God is doing a work, and the faithfulness of your witness will determine your eternal capacity to reflect the glory of God. It's kind of one of those things that are, those hopeful things that are brought up there. I think of you all in Scandinavia, and the wise are going to shine like the brightness, those who turn many to righteousness. That's what we're trying to do. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This book is going to be sealed up until it's needed. Poor Daniel is just blown away by the whole thing. But it would be safely kept until it's needed. There's coming a time during this time of great tribulation where people will be running around looking for answers to and fro. And I some have read this and said, oh, well, this is just talking about the increase of travel. I don't think so. I think it's talking about running, looking for answers, and they won't be able to find them except for in this book. And God is showing it to us and giving us pieces of it. With history as our resource, it just begins to unfold. And it says, knowledge shall increase. What's that talking about? General, have you heard about, you know, the doubling of what we know, and they give dates and how, I mean, it's going like crazy. But this could also be a reference to knowledge about the end times or what we're reading specifically in this book. We see the events coming together, and there's no explanation apart from the scriptures. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others. One on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So who is he yelling to? It's, you've got these two angels on either side of the river, and one is yelling up to this guy who's above the river, or he's pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. How long is this going to be? That's what Daniel wants to know. He's concerned. This is his people. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So a time, that's one, times is two, and a half, so 3.5 years. Talking about the last half of Daniel's 70th week. How long? This is going to be how long this awful wrath is going to be. The last half of the 7-year period of tribulation. Although I heard and did not understand, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So the Antichrist, who had set up the covenant with Israel, disallowing the sacrifices and all, it's going to lead to persecution. And here it says 1290 days. Now, from that time, 3.5 years is 1260 days. That means there's 30 extra days. And if you notice there in verse 12, he adds another 45 days to that. Now, what are those days for? I don't know. That's why I can just quit teaching now. I have no idea what those days are. There's tons of speculation. You know, is it time for the judgment to go into the millennial, into the kingdom, and all that? Possibility. I don't know. I don't know. But this is the last words. To Daniel says, go your way till the end, for you shall rest. You're going to die. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, we have to close because we're done. But let me just put this out to you this morning, brothers and sisters. If you haven't got the point in Daniel, that God is in charge and he gets his way every time, then you've missed the whole point. How much better to surrender than to resist? Resistance is futile. Surrender is blessing. And I don't understand a lot about prophecy, but what I do understand excites me. And to know this, that I'm on his side by faith because of his grace. And you know, I don't really get excited about politicians and their promises. And I know we need God, it's been mentioned before, we need godly politicians and people in there who will honor the Lord and do the right thing. But you know, ultimately, I'm not looking for a politician as much as I'm looking for the Prince of Peace, who will come and just deal with things forever. You know, this is what the Bible says now. What do you do with all this? What are we supposed to leave with? Well, I can give you one thing. Hebrews. And I'm teaching Hebrews right now. And it says this. It says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what we're doing. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That means that the studies that are going on here in Scandinavia, the opportunities that you have for conference and all to fellowship, I think it was Brenton last night who just said, you know what, for us, fellowship is life. It is. So much more as you see the day approaching. We've got to stick together. We've got to love one another. We've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to pray for one another. I want to leave you with that. Father, bless, I pray, and encourage this group. May you use this very, very, very quick study to bless your people here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.